person's last words are powerful. When someone's breathing their final breath and they're uttering the last thing they'll ever say on this earth, we tend to pay attention to what comes out of their mouth. This weekend especially, I think of the words of Todd Beamer, the passenger of Flight 93, who on September 11th, 2001, was on the phone, and just before the plane began to descend, you could hear on the phone, he said, "Let's roll." And how those words became a battle cry for a lot of the soldiers that are fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. I have some other people's famous last words here, and some are ironic, some are fearful, and some are filled with hope. For example, Union General John Sedgwick, during the Civil War, sizing up the enemy sharpshooters. And his very last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance." He'd never finished that word. Louis the 17th, his last words were, "I have something to tell you." And Oscar Wilde, his final words on this earth were, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Some other people's last words were fearful. Leonardo da Vinci, his final words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And, Cardinal Borgia, he said, "I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death. And now, alas, I am to die unprepared." There's also some people whose last words are extremely filled with hope. For example, John Milton, the great poet, he said that death is the great key that opens the palace of eternity. And my favorite, D.L. Moody, his final words before passing away were, "I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." What a way to go. Today, we're going to look at James's last words. We're going to see the three final subjects that James addresses in his letter. And all these final words deal with how we should behave as a Christian community. As God's people, how should we behave? We've been going through the book of James since April 25th, and today we'll finish James just under 5 months later. And we've seen a number of important themes. But today we'll round out his message with the three issues that he chose to place at the end of his letter. And as such, they're his last words, so they're important and they're weighty and they're significant. So, first, we're going to see that James tells us to have truthful speech. Then we'll see James speak to us about prayer, both prayer as an individual and prayer as a corporate group. And then finally, James will encourage us to seek out believers who stray. So, if you haven't already, open your Bibles up to James chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 12. And the first thing we're going to see, again, is that our speech ought to be consistently truthful. Our speech ought to be consistently truthful. So, James 5, verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven, or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under temptation." Notice that James begins this section with the phrase, "above all." It's kind of interesting, I think, that James would take this command and choose to put the phrase "above all" before it when he's covered so many other important topics in his book. And I decided to study that a little bit, and I researched it. And what's probably going on here is that James is using this phrase in the same way we might use the phrase "to sum up," or "and finally," or "especially." So James is using this to introduce this entire section where he's going to give us these three final subjects that he wants to address and focus on, the ones that he thinks are significant as his last words. And we shouldn't be surprised that the first one that James focuses on is our speech and that we ought to be truthful in our speech. After all, James has been talking about having truthful speech all throughout his letter. In James 1:26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then you'll remember in James 3, he devoted an entire chapter to the tongue. So we shouldn't be surprised that here at the conclusion of the letter, James decides to focus again on truthful speech. And specifically, he talks about swearing. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word swearing, you think of all kinds of illicit speech, like puns and four-letter words and vulgar talk. The things that in Ephesians 4:29 Paul calls filthy communication. But that's not what James is getting at here. It's a little bit different than that. He's talking about a very specific kind of swearing, and it has to do with oaths. An oath is when somebody invokes God's name or something of great value to confirm the reliability of what they're saying. So a person might take an oath to reinforce the truth of what they're saying, or maybe they take an oath to confirm a future course of action that they're committing to. And this is a very prominent practice in James's day, and I think we have a similar practice in our day. I think all of us have heard people say, "I swear this is true," or "I cross my heart and swear to die," or "I swear on a stack of Bibles or on my mother's grave." And what those statements are doing is reinforcing the truth of what the person's saying. Now, when we look at the rest of the Bible and what the rest of the Bible teaches about oaths, it's pretty interesting. Because oaths are not consistently forbidden. They're not always said to be a bad thing. In fact, in Leviticus 19:12, it says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God, for I am the Lord." So in the Old Testament, oaths weren't forbidden. It's just if you had an oath, you had to stay consistent to it. You had to maintain your integrity with it. And then in Hebrews, we find that God actually takes oaths on a number of occasions. In Hebrews 6:13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." So God himself takes oaths. And then throughout the New Testament, on several occasions, it seems that Paul takes oaths. So you see in, for example, 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So Paul takes oaths. God takes oaths, and oaths were allowed in the New Testament. So what exactly is James getting at here? What's he prohibiting? Well, if some of you might remember that a few years ago, Rob taught on Matthew chapter 5. And I'm not sure, anybody have their notes from that with them today? In Matthew 5:34, Jesus says nearly the same exact thing that James has just said here in this passage. So to get at what James is prohibiting, I want to look at what Jesus said about oaths. So if you would, actually you don't need to look there because it's going to be on the overhead, but you can turn there if you want. Matthew 23:16 says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to by his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So what we can see from this passage is that oaths were very prominent. Jesus devoted a good portion of what he was talking about to oaths. And something else we can see is that there was a tendency among people to weasel out of their oaths. And in fact, instead of an oath guaranteeing the truth of what somebody was saying, it actually started to become a tool that people used to lie. So they would say, well, I swear by this, but I don't really swear by the temple. I swear just by what's on the altar. And so it's not that big of a deal. I can break that if I want to. You see, something that God intended that was meant to confirm the truth of something ended up being a vehicle for lying. So, with that in mind, we can see what James's point is. James isn't prohibiting like official oaths, like an accord or something. What he's prohibiting is the everyday use of oaths to prove our integrity. Our truthfulness should be so consistent and so dependable that nobody ever needs an oath to confirm what we're saying. Our mere word should be as utterly trustworthy as a signed legal document. You know, you've heard the rhyme, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And it's true, when you lead a lifestyle of dishonesty, you have to remember whom you've told what. If you have different standards of truth for different people, then you have to remember what you've told whom. And eventually when that catches up to you, you need a way of still having people believe what you're saying. And so you might use oaths. You might say, I swear, this is really true. This is much more true than the thing I told you yesterday. As Christians, we shouldn't say things that are more true and less true than others. We should speak the truth plainly and honestly. So James is telling us to stop the system of dishonesty and swearing. It's unnecessary. It's superfluous. Our speech should be so honest and we should have such integrity that nobody would ever ask for anything more than a yes or no, because our word is our bond. That's the way it ought to be. So John was a college student on his way to an algebra class, and he's running a little late, and when he finally got to class, the professor asked him where he'd been and was being impatient with him. And John said that he had car trouble. That wasn't true, but the professor was being impatient, and so John needed an excuse. So after class, one of his classmates, a girl named Sarah, walked up to him and asked if he needed a ride home since he had car trouble. And he said, no, it was a flat tire, and he had fixed it on the way there, so he was fine. He was going to go home. Didn't want to appear dishonest to her. So he's driving home, and as he's driving, he actually gets a flat tire. And luckily, Sarah's right behind him, so he pulls up right behind him. And so John gets out of the car, and now he had a problem. He didn't really know how to fix a flat tire. And so he's clumsily fiddling with the jack, trying to figure it out and make it look like he knows what he's doing. But it ends up that it's clear to Sarah he has no clue what he's doing and that he was obviously lying. So next time, when John has something more important to say, Sarah is not going to be very inclined to believe him. So look at your life. Do you have different standards of honesty for different people? Do you have a different standard of honesty for the person who calls you on the phone and wants to talk than you do for your spouse? Do you have different standards of honesty about when it comes to different issues in your life, or for some things that maybe you consider less important or more important? Because God wants us to be consistently truthful. So, that's the first of James's last words to us, that we need to have consistent truthfulness. And now we move on to quite a different subject, and this is the subject that James will devote the most time to in this last portion of Scripture. And in this subject, he's talking about our prayer. And he tells us that in every circumstance, we ought to seek God in prayer. Let's read beginning in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, what we have here is, if you think about it, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. Here in James, he's giving us the same instructions, but James spells out a little bit more who should pray and in what situations they should pray. And this portion, I'm going to kind of divide it into three different sections. The first section deals with prayer at an individual level. The second section deals with prayer at a corporate level. And then the final section deals with the power of prayer. So that's kind of how we're going to proceed. And we're going to first look at prayer at the individual level. And when you look at prayer at the individual level, let's start out, there's three individuals that James specifies here. First, and look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So, to those who are experiencing suffering, James says we ought to pray. These are the people who, you might remember back in chapter 1, it says, if any of you are experiencing trials of many kinds, these people are experiencing those trials of many kinds. They're suffering. And James's direction to them is to pray, to seek God through prayer. So these people's outward circumstance is causing them deep inner turmoil. And maybe that's you. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're feeling hopeless. You're beaten down with relationship troubles. Maybe you're going through a painful time in your life right now. To those individuals, James says you should pray. You should use your pain and suffering as an opportunity to seek God with renewed passion and fervor. So James addresses those who are suffering. Second, James addresses those who are happy or cheerful. Look at the second half of verse 15. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And when we're happy, when things are going well in our lives, we're also called to pray, but this time to pray praises to God. To praise God. You know, often it's when our lives are going good that we tend to neglect our relationship with God. When things are going well, that we tend to kind of become complacent towards God and not focus on Him and not thank Him for the blessings He gives us. And I was reminded of this recently by my son. We prayed with him and put him to bed. And after we prayed, I heard him talking in his bed, in his bedroom, and I walked up to listen to what he was saying at the door, and I heard him saying Debu, which is his version of thank you. So he says, I'm listening to him. He's like, Debu God, Debu Dada, Debu Mama, Debu Grandma. And he's going through this huge list, more than I would have thought of. And, it just reminded me, man, he is being way more thankful than I've been today. He's thanking God for so many different things that I didn't even think of. And that's how we need to be. We need to be thankful to God. We need to be praising God when things are going all right in our lives. We don't want to take our blessings for granted. So, the three individuals James addresses. He addressed the suffering, the happy, and now he's going to address the sick. And this is by far the longest, the person he gives the most attention to. So, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, to individuals who are sick, James says, call on the elders to pray over you. Now, since James says that we should call on the elders to come and pray over them, James is probably envisioning that these people are bedridden, that they have to call the elders to come to them because they are too sick to go to the elders. Something interesting about this is that he tells us to anoint them with oil. What's the significance of that? That seems kind of strange to us in a lot of ways. And it seems strange in our culture, but in biblical times, it was actually a very common practice. And when someone was anointed with oil, it symbolized that they were being set apart for a special purpose. For example, in 2 Kings 9:6, Jehu is crowned king of Israel. And it says, so he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." So Jehu was being set apart for the special purpose of being king of Israel. And in the same way, when the elders anoint a sick person, they're symbolizing that this person is set apart for a special purpose, namely for a special attention in prayer. So when the elders come and they anoint somebody with oil, they set them apart as being having special attention in prayer. So to those who are sick, James instructs them, call the elders and have them come and pray over you, anointing you with oil, so that you can be set apart for a special attention in prayer. Now, what's interesting is, to those who are suffering and those who are cheerful, James only gave instructions. But to the people who are sick, James gives instructions, and then he tells them what the result of following those instructions will be. And there's actually two results he mentions. Let's look at them in verse 15. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So did you catch those two things? First, the person who's sick will be healed. And second, their sins will be forgiven. So let's take those two results in turn. First, the prayer of faith will heal. Many of you know that we experienced this personally when my wife was pregnant with our first son, Nehemiah, and he had one side of his brain enlarged. And I remember going to the specialist and seeing the difference in the two sides of his brain. And it was a kind of a scary thing when he was in Melissa's womb to see that difference in these two sides of his brain. And we prayed, and as a church, we all prayed. And thankfully, God healed Nehemiah, and he came out perfect. And we went again to the specialist, and he said, "You know what? I don't know what happened, but you guys don't need to come back. This baby's perfect." So God is a God who heals. But I think the more troubling question is, what about when God doesn't heal? What about when it seems like our prayers fall on deaf ears? When I was in college, the director of my dorm was a woman named Christina Levishev. And her husband Drake was pursuing a PhD at the time. And I still remember times when we'd hang out in their apartment and we'd play board games at their dining room table, and we played some pretty good practical jokes on her. But a couple of years ago, I found out that their two-year-old son, Judson, was diagnosed with a very rare blood disorder called leukodystrophy. And Christina and Drake watched and prayed and hoped as their two-year-old son's body progressively shut down. And he first lost the ability to walk. He lost the ability to move around. He then lost his vision. He lost the ability to really communicate. And finally, he lost the ability to breathe and to maintain a heartbeat. 5 months after being diagnosed with the disease, they watched their son as he passed away. And you can read about their story, if you'd like, on www.storyofjudson.com. But if you do, I recommend to keep a Kleenex in hand, because it's very heart-wrenching. Well, she recently wrote a book, and let me read you an excerpt from the book. "Daddy, why are you crying? I watched my husband Drake tenderly reach out a trembling hand towards our almost 2.5-year-old son as tears streamed down his face. All the problems we've been having have been hard, Judson. We want you to be able to see and walk again." In that moment, Judd began quoting word for word the story of Job from his toddler Bible. "One day a man ran to Job. 'Your children and animals have died,' he said. Then Job got sores all over him." Drake began to cry harder. "Do you want me to hold you, Daddy?" "That would be great, Judd, but why don't you finish eating first?" Judd continued with the story of Job. "Did Job get angry at God?" "No. God gave me all I had," said Job. "I will still love him." Judson had countless people praying for him, including a home Bible study from this church that was meeting at Marcella's house at the time. Why was he not healed? Well, I think that to get at this question, we need to consider what it means to pray a prayer of faith. What is a prayer of faith? Let me read you another excerpt from the book. We believed God was going to heal Judson. Even right up to the day he died, we remained hopeful. However, healing Judd here on earth was clearly not God's design for our son. So what do we make of this journey of faith and these confident prayers that resulted in an undesirable answer from our Heavenly Father? First of all, I have an abiding sense that the Lord was and is very pleased with our faith. Even though he did not heal Judson as we had hoped and believed, during this season we scoured his word and immersed ourselves in worship and ultimately hung our faith on the person of Jesus Christ and the character of God. Our faith was not in the actual healing, though we desperately longed for it. Our faith was in the giver of life and breath. Did you hear that? That's a perfect description of what it means to pray a prayer of faith. Our faith was not in the actual healing. Our faith was in the giver of life and breath. To pray a prayer of faith does not mean that you believe that a healing is going to take place. Rather, it's trusting God as the one who is able to heal. For James, the faith exercised in prayer is faith in a sovereign God who accomplishes his will. And when we pray, our faith recognizes God's sovereignty, either implicitly or explicitly. Our faith recognizes that God ultimately is in control. When we pray in Jesus' name. And to ask in Jesus' name doesn't mean merely to say his name after our prayer. It's to take into account his wishes and his nature and all that who he is and his will. That's why in John 14:14, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it," because we're asking according to his will. And you know, I think a lot of people have the idea that the reason that a healing doesn't take place is because they don't believe hard enough. If I would have just believed a little bit harder, maybe God would have healed this person and they would be alive today. And you know, you've heard it from televangelists and those who teach the false prosperity gospel. If you just believe, God will heal you and you'll get a nice car and you'll win the lottery and you'll have no problems. That's not what James is saying. James isn't giving us a magical formula that we can use to manipulate God to do our will. James is saying that when we pray, if we pray trusting God as the sovereign Lord of life and death, we can expect that God will hear and answer us according to his will. You know, to get at this a little bit more, I wanted to look at a passage in Luke where Jesus talks about the nature of faith. So if you, it's going to come up on there, but Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. It's interesting, this passage. The apostles come to the Lord, and the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Increase our faith. Who are the disciples focused on at that point? They're just focused on themselves and their own faith. Look at what Jesus says to them. The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Jesus says it's not about the size of your faith. The size of your faith doesn't matter. What matters is the object of your faith. What matters isn't that you have a large amount of faith. It matters that you have a large and powerful God. That's how faith works. It's not about the amount of faith. It's about the object of our faith. And that's what James means by a prayer of faith. Not that we need to strive to have more and more faith, but that we need to simply trust in the faithful one. So that's the first result. It's been a while on it, but the first result of praying for the sick person, for the sick individual, is that God will recognize our faith and answer our prayers that are offered in accordance with his will and purposes. The second result mentioned in James is that if a person has sinned, they'll be forgiven. In our culture, we tend to draw a strict separation between our physical lives and our spiritual lives, and think of those as two different things. But in biblical times, they saw those two portions of our lives as being intimately connected. And sometimes, illness is caused by sin. That's not a very popular thing to hear, but sometimes when you're sick, when people get sick, it's because of sin in their lives. Illness and sin can be related. And what God's saying here is that when prayer is offered for a sick person, God will deal with the person not just physically, but also spiritually to bring about repentance and forgiveness. Now, we need to be careful about this because not all sickness is the result of sin. And Job's friends, if you remember in the book of Job, they came to him and they made the mistake of assuming that all the misfortune in his life and everything he was going through was because he had somehow offended God or sinned against God. And at the end of the book of Job, his friends are rebuked. So this is probably never something that we should point to somebody and say, oh, the reason they're going through this is because they've sinned. It's not a godly attitude to have. But if we find ourselves ill, I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, is there something that I have been fighting with God about and resisting His will about that's causing this? That's a valid question to ask. So, to sum up, prayer at the individual level, God wants us to seek Him whether we're experiencing suffering, whether we're cheerful, or whether we're sick. He wants us to seek Him in prayer. So verse 16 moves from prayer at the individual level to prayer at the corporate level. In the first half of verse 16, he says, therefore, since that's the result of what it would be, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the previous section, James was focusing on what somebody should do if they actually got sick. In this section, he's giving the church as a community a preventative measure so that we can be a community that prays for one another and confesses our sins to one another so that, sin won't have a hold over us and won't cause sickness among us. Yesterday, we had a really great time at the men's breakfast, for those of you that were there. And everybody that spoke encouraged the men there to develop relationships where they could be vulnerable with each other and could confess their sins to one another and have a genuine accountability with the person. And I heard someone say that 80% of men struggle with sexual temptation and 20% struggle with lying on surveys. You know, in order to overcome temptation, we need to be a church where genuine accountability can take place, where we can be vulnerable with one another and confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. You know, it's a radical idea, but we actually need to get to know one another at a deep enough level so that we can be praying for the needs that we have as a body, as individuals. And it's kind of scary and uncomfortable, but we need to become this kind of church if we're going to become what God wants us to be. So I'd encourage anybody in this room to, if you don't have those types of relationships where you can go to somebody and confess your sins to them, it might be scary, but start building those relationships. Get involved in a home group or in some type of way to build those relationships so that you can have somebody that you can confess your sins to, that you can talk with. That's important. So, prayer at the individual level, prayer at the corporate level, and now James is going to talk about the power of prayer. Let's read in the second half of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah prayed and made it rain. I think we can read that and not realize the full effect of it, but this is one man who made it rain over the earth. That is a crazy thing to think about. Prayer is powerful. When I was 17, my car broke down and I didn't have any way to get around. And my parents were tight on money at the time and I had less than $100 in my savings account. And I found out the problem with my car was the transmission. It was going to be $1,500 to fix. I didn't have the money. I didn't know how that was going to happen. So I prayed about it and asked God, God, would you please provide for this? I don't know how this is going to happen. This seems like an impossible request to me, but please provide somehow. So I went to the car shop to go talk to them and see if they could work out some sort of payment plan with me. And when I got there, I was surprised to find out I told the guy, so, you know, could we work out some sort of plan? And he's like, oh, somebody just walked in and paid for it in cash and left. So God answered my prayer. my wife, Melissa, this past, she's starting that mom's garden ministry Rob was talking about, and she told me a few weeks ago that she was praying that God would provide a baby exorcisor, like a little baby thing, so that the babies would have something fun to do while the moms had the Bible study. And she prayed about it and asked God to provide it, and she didn't tell anybody. And a few days later, she got an email from a stranger saying, I have a free baby exorcisor I'm giving away. Anybody need it? And so God provided. And we have a friend who works in a group home. And just a little over 2 months ago, one of the teenage girls in the group home was diagnosed with a brain tumor on her brain stem. And doctors confirmed it was deadly, and it was inoperable because of where it was in the brainstem. It was inoperable, and my friend and a bunch of other people prayed for this person, and 1 month later, she went back to the doctor, and when they did an MRI, the brain tumor was gone, and the only thing that was left in the spot was a little bit of scar tissue, and she's totally fine. The doctors gave her 3 months to live, and now she has no problems whatsoever. I'm sure if I open this up, all of us could think of story after story where God has been faithful and has answered our prayers, because prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful. And we need to remember that and be praying. Is God in complete and sovereign control? Yes. Can we manipulate him? No. But does he really respond to our prayers? Yes. James doesn't explain how that works, how God's sovereignty and the efficacy of our prayers come together in theological unity. He doesn't even attempt that. But he holds both those together and maintains both those truths, and we ought to do the same. So let's listen to Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Let us confidently draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Because when we do, we can trust that just as Elijah prayed for rain and it produced fruitfulness and life in the land, God will produce fruitfulness and life in our lives. So, James's first two last words. His first last word was on having truthful speech. And his second last word was on praying in all circumstances. And now we'll look at his last words. A call to pursue straying believers. That's what James is going to tell us, that we ought to pursue those who stray. Read with me in James 5:19 and 20. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, we could actually spend a lot more time in this verse than we're going to, because it's actually a little bit controversial. But it's interesting because the people James is referring to here are those who are among God's people. They're those among you and me and sitting to our left and to our right. That's the people he's referring to. And James doesn't spell out whether or not these people are actually true believers, whether they've actually been saved. But what we do know is they're insiders. They're people among us. And James tells us that when the people among us wander, and wandering from the truth could be wandering doctrinally, or it could be wandering by behavior. So when the people among us wander, either in behavior or belief, we are to pursue them, we are to chase them, we are to seek them out. And really, this is what James has been doing all throughout his letter. In James 1, we read about those who may wander because of a trial. Then we read about those who wander because they hear God's word, but they don't do it. In chapter 2, we read about those who wander by showing partiality and discriminating against the poor. We read about those who wander by saying they can have faith that doesn't produce any change in their behavior. Chapter 3, we read about those who wander by their speech. They wander by the way they use their tongue. Chapter 4, we read about those who wander by fighting and being jealous. By those who are friends with the world rather than being devoted to God. And then we read about those who arrogantly boast about the future and about those who wander because they love money and this earth instead of patiently waiting for the Lord. So James has been the entire time seeking to correcting those who wander. And now he entrusts this to us. It's now your job and my job and every one of us's job to seek out one another in this room when we wander from the truth of God's word. We need to correct others in the same way James has been correcting us. And this is not something that's easy or is going to win you a popularity contest, but this is something that's necessary. I want to read to you Proverbs 24. It says, in verse 11, it says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" We need to seek those who wander. And when we pursue these individuals, two things happen. In verse 20, it says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from the death and will cover a multitude of sins." The person is saved from eternal damnation in hell, and their sins will be forgiven. So, James's last words were weighty and important. We ought to speak truthfully, pray continually, and love passionately enough to go seek out others when they wander from the truth. Can you imagine if we became a church that embodied these three instructions? Can you imagine how much salt and light we would be to the world? If you have your bulletin, pull it out for a second and open up to the front part where it says, "Our purpose." Let's read that. It says, "Our purpose," and it says, "helping those who believe become fully devoted followers of Jesus so that together we can give an accurate picture of God to our community and the nations." If we want to give an accurate picture of God to our community and the nations, we need to start by being truthful, by praying, and by seeking out those of us who stray. So let's decide to do that as a church together. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would build into us honesty and truthfulness, that you would help us to cultivate a prayer life so that we pray to you in all situations, Lord, so that we're vulnerable with one another and we know each other well enough to pray for one another's genuine needs. And Lord, help us to have the boldness and the courage to seek out those who may wander from your truth. And Lord, if any of us in this room should wander, pray that you'd bring those people up alongside of them to pull them back, so that they don't stumble towards the slaughter, Lord. Help us to walk with you and help us to give an accurate picture of you to the nations and to our community. In Jesus' name, amen.